And open your Bible to John chapter 14. We're going to read the first 14 verses. We've already studied the first 6 verses, but I'm going to read the whole section from verse 1. John 14, verse 1 through verse 14. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again to receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know. And Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said to him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on, you know him and have seen him. And Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is sufficient for us. I love that. I love that request. And Jesus said to him, have I been with you so long, and yet you have not known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. So how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. Believe me that I am in the Father and the Father in me, or else believe me for the sake of the works themselves. Most assuredly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also. And greater works than these he will do, because I go to my Father. And whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Well, speak to us this morning, Lord, in your word. I pray for a greater awakening in our lives today by you, in Jesus' name. So last week we focused on verse 6. If you were here, and Jesus said to them, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. I am the way, the truth, and the life. The way. He's the entrance. He's the only entrance. So we talked about last week, whatever path you take will end up facing the one true and living God who completely revealed himself in Christ, who is the only entrance. And so Jesus makes it very clear, you can't have the Father without the Son. He's the only way. He's exclusively claiming that, right? Not just showing us the way, but that he is the way. And then he says, I am the truth. He's not just simply declaring the truth, but that he is the truth. Like Matthew 7, verses 13 and 14, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go in by it, because narrow is the gate and difficult is the way which leads to life. And there are few who find it. So again, this exclusivity that Jesus says, I am the truth. In other words, the Lord is that great authority over everything, including morality, ethics, spirituality, everything. He's our great authority. He's the only Savior because there's only one God who is our Savior. Now, we did all kinds of illustrations last week with bunnies and ducks and all kinds of things. But the idea is this, if you reject the truth, you're left with lies. And so Jesus says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. We need life in Christ. He is the life. He's the source of life. And so you can't have the Father without Jesus, without God the Son. And I think we included this last week, that all paths do lead to God. Absolutely true. You will end up standing before God. All paths lead to God, but only one leads to the Father, The others lead to the judge. All paths lead to God, but only one leads to everlasting life. The others lead to the great white throne of judgment. All paths lead to God, yes, but only one provides victory over sin and death, and the others simply leave dead men dead. But Jesus didn't come to make bad men decent or decent people better. He came to make dead people alive. This is the victory over sin and death. He didn't create an illusion to sway you. He provided the life to save you. He who has the Son has life. He who does not have the Son of God does not have life. The scriptures are very clear on this, that a way of salvation has been provided by the Lord God to us, and it's not just one way among many. Have you ever heard of that illustration of the elephant with the, I think, four or five blind men trying to describe what they're experiencing, and the one blind guy at the side of the elephant says, an elephant is like a wall. And then the other blind man grabs his trunk and says, the elephant is like a snake. And then the other one blindly grabs one of his legs and says, oh no, an elephant is like a tree, right? And this goes on, and the idea being, again, like we were talking about last week, what's the premise of the argument? Nobody's wrong, nobody's right, because, you know, all parts fit together to make that truth about the elephant. And the absurdity of that example concerning the life of God is all you need is one person who can see. Once you have one person that can see amongst the blind people, then he would say, you're all missing it. Here's the elephant, and describe it perfectly. And the Lord Jesus came knowing the Father completely and revealing himself to us so that we can see God. So some of these arguments that the world will throw at you, that the exclusivity of Christ is wrong because who knows who's right, it's usually based on a false premise, and we'll continue to talk about that. But this week, he goes on to say in verse 7, if you had known me, you would have known my Father also, and from now on you know him and have seen him. Now, he just did this in verse 4. You know where I'm going, and you know the way. And Thomas says, Lord, that's the problem. We don't know where you're going, so how could we know the way? And he says, I'm the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. And then he says, and now he moves on to say, had you known me, you would have known my Father, and from now on you know him and have seen him. And Philip says, Lord, just then show us the Father, and that would be sufficient for us. What a thing to say. Now, Peter, James, and John saw Jesus in his glory on the Mount of Transfiguration, right? They were up there, and they saw him, and Peter got excited and said, let's make tents, and we'll stay here forever. This is awesome. And then the cloud fell upon them. The voice from heaven said, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear him. And Moses and Elijah had showed up. Sorry, I forgot that part. And then when the cloud lifted, it was just Jesus. Ladies, by the way, that's a beautiful commentary for your woman's study on Hebrews, right there. Jesus, greater than the prophets, greater than the law, only Jesus. But I'll tell you, they saw him in his glory. And what Philip is asking here is, we want to see the Father's glory. We remember the story of the lightnings and the thunderings and the smoke and the voice from the mountain. We want to see the Father. Just show us that and we'll be fine. That's all the proof we need, Jesus. I think Jesus sets them up with these questions. You know where I'm going and you know the way. Well, we don't, Lord. And then he tells them. And then he says, and now you know the Father. What does he say here? Now, from now on, you know him and have seen him. And they're like, what are you talking about? He sets them up to reveal they don't know. so that he can answer them. And so his answer there from verses 9 on is so deep and so wonderful, I feel like I don't have what it takes to teach you the depth of these passages. It's just beyond me. So let's finish. No, I'm kidding. I have a few things I want to say. Had you known me, you would have known the Father. This is what Jesus says. But now you know him and have seen him. Now, we read ahead and we get it. We get his answer at least. But Philip doesn't understand this at all. Just show us the Father, right? Matthew chapter 11, verses 26 and 27. I'm going to have to turn there. I didn't write it in my notes. Verses 26 and 27. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight, all things have been delivered to me by my Father, and no one has known the Son except the Father, nor does anyone know the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Did you get that? Nobody knew that Jesus was the Son of God except the Father. And nobody knows the Father except the Son and the one to whom the Son wills to reveal him. Now, in light of our text, Jesus is affirming to them that they are now opening their eyes to see Jesus for who he really is, and that would bring the revelation of the Father. So he says, you would have known him had you known me. We're going to link that with Matthew's text, but no one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father but the Son, and whom the Son wills to reveal him. So I'm revealing the Father to you. Did you see that? This is what Jesus does. He reveals the Father. And so he's affirming to them that they're seeing him for who he is, and that would bring the revelation of the Father. And he says, now you both know me and have seen, you know him and have seen him. That now is speaking of the moment they're in. You see, this is the very night that Jesus will be betrayed, taken, the illegal trial will occur, and come morning, he will be crucified for the sins of the world and raised the third day. He says, now you've known him and have seen him. This is the fullness of the revelation of God. This is the full expression of God's love for you and I in the cross and the resurrection. And so now they will see the fullness of the revelation of God in Christ. So Philip says, just show us the Father. We want to see that glory. But Paul made it very clear that the glory they're seeing now in Christ is much greater than the glory of the Old Testament. He said in 2 Corinthians 3 that glory was the glory that led to death. Right? The law, the glory of the law, which led to death. No one could fulfill the law, but Jesus fulfilled the law, right? And so when someone comes to faith in Christ, the veil over their eyes is taken away so that they can see and understand, for where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is liberty, there's freedom. And we are being transformed into that same glory. And so Jesus reveals the Father to us spiritually. And so Jesus says, have I been with you, verse 9, so long, and yet you haven't known me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. Next question, so how can you say, show us the Father? Next question, verse 10, do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? See those three questions? This, have you not known me? How can you say, show us the Father? And do you not believe? See, Philip again is wanting a further evidence. The only reason he would say, show us the Father and that's enough for us, What he's saying is we need something else to believe all this. Unbelief is insidious. There's never enough evidence. I always need a little more evidence. Unbelief, it's never even about the evidence. It just doesn't want to give up the throne. Right? And so this is speaking like Philip is struggling with believing. But the demand for proof is what you expect from someone who is not believing. In chapter 10, he mentions that because those that weren't believing in him were blinded, they wouldn't be able to see. Let's look back. If you can turn back a couple chapters here to chapter 10 in John, verses 24 through 26. I don't have a screen for you here. I'll just read it to you. Then the Jews surrounded him and said, "How long do you keep us in doubt? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." And Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you did not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name, they bear witness of me, but you do not believe because you are not of my sheep, as I said to you." See that? Because they aren't recognizing what the Lord is revealing in Christ, they're missing everything. Right? It's about recognizing who Jesus is. And if you go down to verses 37 through 39, "If I do not do the works of my Father, do not believe me. But if I do, though you do not believe me, believe the works, that you may know and believe that the Father is in me and I in him." The problem is not there isn't enough evidence. It's that they're not believing the evidence that God is giving them. So you would expect a question of, we need further proof from you for those that aren't believing. In Matthew chapter 11, it says, Jesus is talking and he says, "Woe to you, Chorazin! Woe to you, Bethsaida! For if the works had been done in Tyre and Sidon, which were done in you, they would have repented, and yet you're not believing." They wanted more proof. "Woe to you, Chorazin, Bethsaida, and then Capernaum. If the works had been done, which were done in you in Sodom and Gomorrah, they would still be here today." See, they had all the miracles and all the teachings and the evidence, and they wanted more evidence because they wouldn't believe. So, it reminds me of that story when Elijah is being challenged by the worshipers of Baal. And so 1 Kings 18:21, I'll put the verse on the screen. He says to them as they're arguing about who to serve, Baal or the Lord, he says, "How long will you falter between two opinions? If the Lord is God, follow him, but if Baal, follow him." But the people answered him not a word. I mean, they just sat there like going, "No, we're not going to answer you. If the Lord is God, then worship him. If it's Baal, then worship him." Not going to say a word. Why? Because they did not believe. And so they wouldn't allow themselves to even respond. And so you know the story. What did Elijah do? He gathered the 400 prophets of Baal and the 450 prophets of Ashtoreth, and they gathered them all together, and they said, "Okay, you call upon your God, I'll call upon my God." They called upon their God all day long, nothing. They're cutting themselves, "Please," and Elijah is mocking them, saying, "Maybe he's in the bathroom, you should cry out louder." As they're crying out to Baal, nothing. And then when it comes Elijah's turn, he builds a 12-stone altar representing the people of God and then makes his sacrifice, but he pours water all over it, digs a moat around the sacrifice and fills it up with water until the whole thing is soaking wet. And then he says, "Okay, God," and God's fire comes down from heaven and consumes everything, even all the water. And they say, "Okay, the Lord is God. I just want to see a miracle, then I'll believe." They didn't believe. They were scared. But those that believe, we're not to challenge whether the Lord is God. We're expected to have a greater depth of vision because we've believed in the revelation of God. For in him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. Colossians 2, 9. In him dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. You have seen the Father in the Son in the life of Christ. And so when we respond in faith to the Lord, what happens? He opens our eyes. We are spiritually enlightened to see. Paul touches on this and says, see, now you're spiritual. So being that God's Spirit lives inside of you now, you can understand spiritual things. Someone that doesn't have the Spirit of God, that is not spiritually alive, they can't understand spiritual things. And so it can be frustrating sometimes when you're trying to talk about spiritual things with someone who's not a believer. Because they look at it as, I don't have enough evidence to believe in your God. So it's a block. They need faith. They need faith in the Lord. And so the idea Jesus is revealing here in these next few verses is the Father and the Son are in relationship as one God. God became a man, took on humanity is probably a better way to say it. God, the deity of Christ, became a human being. Now, people will challenge this idea, and it's kind of hard if you've ever gotten a conversation where someone wants you to prove that Jesus is God. It's a little tough to do because you're up against this boundary of unbelief, right, where you give an evidence and they don't like your evidence and they want something else and it's not good enough for them. I have wrestled in phone calls and meetings with people who simply did not believe and there was no way of talking them out of it. But I'll tell you this, don't sell the mystery short. We've been given a greater revelation of God in the expression of God, the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Right? I mean, it isn't just about proving that Jesus is divine. That would be a lesser revelation than God, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And we're going to see next time in verse 16 that Jesus promises to give the same kind of witness as himself and the Father in the Holy Spirit when he gives us the Holy Spirit. We'll talk about that next time. But this revelation, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, one God in three persons, is a greater revelation. So you'll see through the scriptures, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. And someone says, see, God is the Father, not the Lord Jesus Christ. That's something different. And it's like, you're missing it. The idea is this is a greater revelation, that there is relationship within the very nature of God. Now, I got to be careful because I can get off on that, and the next thing you know, it'll be 11:30 and we won't be finishing our section. But the Messiah reveals the relational nature of God. This mystery is revealed in Christ, and it is beyond us. Do you understand the Trinity? Anyone? Anybody understand the Trinity? Good, you're all honest. Oh, me too. I don't understand the Trinity. I cannot get my head around it. But I believe it because the Bible teaches it. God reveals it. I don't have to fully grasp the things of God to believe that God is true in the revelation of who he is. Now, but I want you to see something that you might have missed here in verse 10. Have I been with you so long and you haven't known me, Philip? Verse 9, he who has seen me has seen the Father, and how can you say, show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father and the Father in me? Right, this oneness, this relationship. The words, now listen, the words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority. But the Father who dwells in me does the works. Now, I don't know if you caught that. The words that I speak, and then he ends by saying the Father does the works. The words that I speak are from the Father, and the Father does the works. He's equating his words with the works. Right? Now, we might miss that in English because there's only one letter different. In Greek, it's rhema for word, and I think argēs, or something like that, for works, it's not a play on words at all. It's simply, this is what he's saying. The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the works. There's an equating of the words and the works. They're used interchangeably. Equated in one expression between the Father and the Son. Both the words and the works are born from heaven. It was not my words. They came from the Father, and he's the one that does it. So the things that Jesus says are the things that he does. John chapter 5, verse 19, the Son can do nothing of himself, but what he sees the Father do, for whatever he does, the Son also does in like manner. Later on in the chapter, verse 24 of John 14, and the word that you hear is not my word, but the Father's who sent me. So this isn't just one isolated verse with this truth. This is a message within the Gospel of John and the other writers that God speaks, and so he does. And there's an equating between what God says and what he does, using the words of signs, works, and words as a revelatory expression, right? The words are spoken by the Word of God here. The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and when the Word spoke, it was the words of God, right? And God does the works. By the way, for you and I, there's normal stuff that we do, and then things that seem miraculous, right? Sometimes for me, it's just, you know, going for a bike ride and not hurting myself. It seems miraculous, right? But see, for God, everything that he does is miraculous. All the natural laws of our universe are miraculous. We just take them for granted. The definition of a miracle, which I love from, come on, Chris, what's his name? Some guy. He said this. The definition of a miracle is simply something that can't happen without God. You're breathing right now. It's a miracle. Because our great designer so designed lungs to work the way that they do. Could you imagine trying to actually explain how creatures could have lungs without a designer making lungs? Now, this is one of the problems today, is the debate, if you can call it that, between creation and evolution. Now, I've met believers that hold to evolution. It's a theistic evolution, and I'm not, you know, going to argue with people about that. But when I use the word evolution, what I mean is the godless or the anti-God evolutionary model, the godless evolutionary model. In other words, if there's a creator, we reject that. We have to come up with another solution for everything without a creator. So it's has to be a godless evolutionary model. That's how I define evolution in the debate between creation and evolution. You can give a whole lot of evidence for creation and it's rejected because you're trying to get me to believe in God and I won't believe in God. We have a solution for all of creation without admitting there's a creator. Whew, that's a tough conversation to have with people. But just that, lungs. It's crazy to think about trying to come up with how that happened without a creator. And there's books that you can buy and read fully, and at the end you scratch your head and you go, well, I think that person thinks they answered the question. Somehow they got from rocks to you and I with lungs. I don't know how they do it. It's way too much information, right, to get. But like we talked about last week, there are those that would ignore the truth of God, carefully concealing a fallacy in an obstructed, or I'm sorry, an obfuscated solution, carefully concealing a fallacy in an obfuscated solution. You know what obfuscated means? Making things way too complicated so that you can't find out what's really going on. I first heard that term in someone who created software for computers. And if they found a real simple solution to a problem, they would make it much more complex with code so that no one could steal their simple solution. Obfuscating. And a lot of the arguments that you hear against creation and having a creator is obfuscated with way too much distractions because they can't really explain. There's so many things that you can't explain. I'm having a problem with my notes here, but I watched a couple of videos on the woodpecker. If you want to just giggle, search that out. God's design in a woodpecker. They have this capacity with that little beak to 20 times a second. And it's like 1,000 times gravity. Every time they hit that beak against the tree, it's like 250 times more G's upon them than an astronaut going off into space. Every time they peck, and somehow their brains don't just fall apart. Their beaks are so strong that they can last for 10 million hits without needing sharpening or anything like that. Their skulls are so strong that the brain is intact. And then there's this shock absorber cartilage between the skull and the brain and the beak, like no other shock absorber that we could ever create or understand how. And it's all part of this bird. None of the other birds are going tink, tink, tink on the trees because they just go boom. But woodpeckers designed for this before it ever happened. I just think, really? And you don't believe there's a God in the universe? And that's a very simplistic example of the complexity of our design that would demand a designer. And yet, when someone doesn't believe, there's no talking them out of their unbelief. Until God shows up and reveals himself. You see, God spoke creation into existence. The Word of God producing his works. He said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Genesis chapter 1. I read that and I just think, oh Lord, you are awesome. The power of the Word of God. He can command anything by one word, and it happens, it's created. And so Jesus here just simply says this, the words that I'm speaking are from the Father who dwells in me, and he's the one that does the works. So everything Jesus said, everything Jesus did, came from the Father. So, God the Father plus God the Son equals the true revelation of God. That's our equation this morning. God the Father plus God the Son equals the true revelation of God. Right? Are we clear on that? So what you have to do is find a way how to get into that equation. God the Father plus God the Son equals the true revelation of God. How can you be a part of that equation? And Jesus tells us right here how to be a part of the equation. Look at verse 12. Most assuredly, I say to you, whoever believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and greater works than these will he do, because I go to the Father, and whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Church, God has so designed our lives that we become a part of this equation by faith. You can ask God and he'll do it when we ask by faith, you will do the works of God when you believe, when you act in faith. Now, this is a great mystery. And just so you know, if I were here and Matthew, like in The Chosen, is writing down the things Jesus says, and Jesus was saying this, and I was standing there, I would have said, well, Jesus, don't say that, because people are going to think that they can ask for whatever they want. You're making it sound like we could ask for whatever we wanted here, Lord. Say it a little differently. It'd be much easier for me to teach if you put some parameters on that. Whatever you ask in my name, I'll do it, right? Do you understand that verse? Jesus made it very clear here. If you ask anything in my name, I will do it. Anything? Okay, so there's a mystery here. But this is the great mystery of the body of Christ. Right? God the Father plus God the Son equals the true revelation of God. And actually, he's going to go on to introduce us to the gift of the Holy Spirit. So it's actually Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, the true revelation of God. And we're included by faith. You're going to do these works too if you believe in me. You can say things. You can ask, and I'll do it. That's just so incredible. If that doesn't blow your mind this morning. Now, I know we get in this room and it's very comfortable in here, right? Kind of this low hum of the fan. Terry comes up and plays this beautiful music and we're all softly singing, and then I get droning on and on, and you just kind of, yes. Do you believe in the mystery of prayer? Yeah. What? You know, we can. This is incredible. You'll do the works that Jesus did because you believe in him? Let me just simply ask you that. Do you believe that? See, your involvement in this is the miraculous design of the body of Christ. God lives in you and works through you. So our part, the words and the works applied to us, is that we would walk by faith. If we do, then you'll do as I do, says Jesus, and you'll ask in my name, and I will do it. See that? You ask the words, and he'll do the works. See how that fits together? Who does the work? God. What does he mean by, and greater works than these you will do because I go to the Father? I'll give you one example. Peter stands up on the day of Pentecost and starts preaching a very short sermon, right? Much shorter than mine, like maybe 2 minutes, I think, in the book of Acts, if you read it through. And 3,000 people are convicted by God and give their lives to Christ that day. That's a greater work. God living in you and I, expressing himself to this world, we are now the visible representation of the invisible Christ. In other words, when someone wants to meet Jesus, God's going to introduce them to you, and you're going to do things and say things by faith, and God shows up and bears witness by his Spirit through your life. That is a miracle, an absolute miracle. But I want to come back to this mystery of prayer. They ask anything in my name and I will do it. I think if you've heard a teaching on this, you know that the emphasis there is in my name. And it's not a magic word. It's not like there's a hocus pocus in Jesus' name. There I use the phrase, so now you have to get. It's not that. It's according to his nature and his character. If I were to ask for something in someone else's name, I would be like an ambassador on their behalf, right? Paul even calls us ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you, be reconciled to God, and we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. You see, it's God's character that we see in Christ that I would ask accordingly, right? So anything you ask in my name, according to my way, my heart, my mind, and I will do it. Now, as an early Christian, I looked at that as, then he will never do anything because I'll never know if I'm asking correctly, right? That can tend to be what we think. But I want you to turn to 1 John chapter 5, verse 14, and I want you to see something. Now, this is the confidence that we have in him, that if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. It goes on to say, and if we know that he hears us, whatever we ask, we know that we have the petitions that we have asked of him. So, if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if he hears us, then we know we have the things that we ask of him. What's according to his will? How do you know when you're asking according to his will? And what does that mean that he hears us? In other words, it's this. If what you're asking for is born from heaven, then heaven will confirm it by giving you that request. So what are the things that you know are God's will? Someone tell me, what's something that you know that you can ask for because you know it's God's will? Without even guessing whether it's God's will or not. What's something that you could ask for?
Grace.
Lord, have grace upon me. Answered. Woohoo! I love it. What else?
Forgiveness.
Excellent. Excellent. Amen. And God gives it abundantly. What else?
Wisdom.
Was it? Faithfulness. You know, my prayer many years ago was boiled down to this. Lord, make me a man who fears you and walks in your way. I know that's God's will for my life, so I can pray it boldly. I've been praying that for many years, and I haven't experienced the fullness of that answer yet, if I can say it that way. But I keep praying it because I know it's God's will. And I know that one day I will stand before God and all the errant thoughts will be gone. All my ungodly intentions and desires and all that will be done. And I will be before his presence in the image of God the Son, in the image of Jesus Christ. And he will have answered that prayer completely. Sometimes I forget that prayer. But God doesn't. What's something else that you can ask for that you know is God's will?
Salvation.
What was that?
Belief.
Okay, yeah.
He would that none should perish.
It is not God's desire that anyone should perish. This is the long suffering of God. He's waiting for people to respond to him. Now, that's a great mystery. But so I can pray that God will reveal himself to someone, and I know God will do it. So I pray according to his will that God will reveal himself to my loved ones and people that I meet. Yeah. Anything else that comes to mind? Yeah, come quickly, Lord Jesus. There we go. We can pray that. Now, isn't there a mystery in prayer, though? There are times when we pray and we don't really know exactly what God is doing, but he'll give us the faith sometimes to pray something that is according to his will. And I think I've told you this story before, and I don't want to just fill the time with stories here, but when I was back counselor in the high school group, Mary and I were counselors in the high school group at Calvary Chapel, Costa Mesa. Costa Mesa Calvary had 30,000 people in the church. There was hundreds of kids in the youth group. Mary and I were counselors. We looked like we were still in high school. And I remember one of the other gals needed prayer. She had a really bad headache, if I remember correctly. And I said, she goes, Chris, will you pray for me? And I said, sure. And I'm praying for her. And as I'm praying for her, Tammy was her name, praying for Tammy. My mind's thinking, you're not going to heal her. You never heal anybody I pray for. While I'm saying, Lord, just bless Tammy. Take away her headache. Show her your goodness. And I'm thinking, you're not going to do anything. She started to cry. She said, my headache's gone.
And I think God went, ha! He wanted to uproot that unbelief. Have you ever been praying? You think, God, we never see answers to prayer. You never answer my prayers. Just show us the Father and it's enough for us, you know. Just do something miraculous and then we'll believe. You know what? It comes from faith. This is the lesson here today. What do we do with all this? Our prayers are to be heaven-born, based on His promises, revealing the nature and character of God, and the works that we do are to be heaven-born, based on His Word, revealing the nature and character of God, because God's the one that does the works. Jesus just told us that. God's the one that speaks to us. Jesus just told us that. And we're being invited into this relationship with the Father and the Son. We'll see it even more intensely in chapter 17, where we're invited and included when we walk by faith, when we ask by faith, when we act by faith. So that's how you get into the equation, by faith. And there's a lot we could say about faith, and hopefully in future studies we'll talk more about defining what faith is. But we want to be asking, and we want to be acting in faith. Now you might think, I don't know, Chris, I don't know that I can speak that way. What should I do? Well, don't say anything then. Well, I don't know if I can act that way. I'm going to probably fail. Well, then don't do anything. If you can't speak in faith and act in faith, then just don't say anything and don't do anything. That's it. Really? Yep. That's it. Or you can believe and then watch God do miraculous things in and through your life. And that's what we want to do, is grab hold of Him in faith. And then we'll speak in faith and we'll act in faith. But wait, there's more. You get a bonus gift. And we'll talk about that next week. Jesus goes on to say that He gives us the Holy Spirit, which is just an amazing element to the Christian life. And I'm looking forward to talking about that. But for now, let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. Lord, it's such a challenge for us as believers to continue in faith. And I believe, Lord, that challenge just shows me my need every day, that I still need You, Lord, to be my Savior every day. And it'll be that way forever. So, Lord, I thank You that You're faithful. Lord, that You do show us mercy and forgiveness, that You've given us salvation, that we can ask wisdom from You for our lives, and that You give it abundantly and without reproach. Lord, You simply call us to believe and to live out that faith in You and let You be the one that works in our lives. So we submit to You, Lord. We surrender to You and ask You to have Your way with us. And Lord, look at our minds and our hearts today and just root out those things that aren't of You that would block us. Lord, is there something in me that I would still hold up as a guard against You? Lord, then free me from those things by the power of Your Spirit today. I thank You and praise You in Jesus' name. Amen. Would you stand, please?